Would you turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans? If you do not have a Bible with you today, you'll need one. You can get them off the back tables. Please go and get one if you don't have one. I'd like to have you follow along with us as we study God's Word together today. Don't be shy. Bible's on the back tables. Good. Romans chapter 15, we're going to be looking today at verses 1 through 7. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives us endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Father, today as we look into it, that you will speak to us. I thank you, Lord, for the specific revelation that we have that tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt a while among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten Son, who has come to the Father full of grace and truth. We thank You, Lord, that that Word, that living Word, Jesus Christ, has invested Himself by His Spirit into the inspired Word of God. We thank You, Lord, today that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that we have been given the Word of God so that we do not drift like ships without oars, ships without rudders, ships without sails, by every wind of teaching that comes along. Thank you, Father, for the security we have in your word, and I pray, Father, that as we look at this text today, that you'll awaken us to its truth. In Jesus' name, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this text of Scripture, Paul continues to emphasize the importance of Christian relationships and Christian community, and especially between those that he's designated as the weak and those he's designated as the strong. And as we learned in the last two chapters, it's important for us to remember the designation for weak and strong is not aimed at what the strong eat, meat, or what the weak eat, vegetables. It's kind of a little contentious thing going on today with vegetarians and carnivorous meat eaters. And this text of Scripture, because, you know, you try to find a text of Scripture that kind of meets your need, you look up that word meat or vegetables, and lo and behold, you come to Romans chapter 13, and there it is. People that eat vegetables are weaklings, and people that eat meat, they're the strong ones. That's all you need to say. So praise the Lord. Amen. Unfortunately, that has absolutely nothing to do with what Paul is emphasizing in these texts of Scripture, as you know. Something far more important than whether you eat vegetables or whether you eat meat is in view. It's not aimed at either one of those two things. It's aimed at what eating certain kinds of foods, namely foods offered to idols in their temples. What does that do to the wholesome walk of some of the Christians in the community? When a person sees you eating food that's sacrificed to idols, and you by faith don't see any distinction about it at all. It doesn't relate to anything in your life other than it's just filling your stomach. But yet the person that is watching you eat this is remembering moments of great depravity and great sin, and he was in the chains of that sin. And your freedom in eating these foods that he knows where they came from because he was there at those places causes this weak person, weak in his flesh, to, as the scripture says, to fall. Not a free fall into depravity and unbelief, but a free fall into the possibility of returning to those altars, and hopefully for a moment only, dipping into those waters of depravity again. The weak are those weak in will when the presence of refreshed memories of the past are enlightened and ignited by eating. That's a big difference, isn't it? That's a whole different kind of a message that's going on there. And then he goes one step further. He said, don't you who don't have the problems that your weak brother has, don't you judge him for his weakness. Take pleasure in the fact, I don't have that sin, but you do, and you're weak as a result of it. That should not be the attitude in Christian community. Our attitude shouldn't be to gloat over the failings of another person. We should thank God that we're not right there with them in that same place. If we're not careful, if we're not guarded, we too could fall into the same temptation. Christ rescued them from the sins that they suffer from and has forgiven them. We should take great joy in the fact that Christ has forgiven us our sins, that we're not what we once were. We should think of it often, and not only ourselves, think in terms of who others are, that you're not what you used to be. Because it's very easy to get ourselves entangled in some new thing about some disappointment of things I don't achieve, can't achieve, something I'm not able to be. It's really the person who begins to complain against their circumstances is really complaining against God's sovereign, gracious plan that he is bringing about in their life. And who are we to judge our brother, as he says? And from this foundation, Paul's emphasized that passing judgment on what others are challenged by is neither Christian nor helpful to the health of the community of faith. We see the repetitive Paul here. You'd think after something as profound as what I've just, outlined a little bit or scratched on a little bit, as he goes into great detail about it, you'd think after saying something that profound and that thoroughly, it seems like it thoroughly exhausted the idea, what's the first thing that Paul does in chapter 15? That was 14. That's a long time ago. Now in 15, what does he do? He says the same thing. I love Paul, don't you? He's just what I need. If I have to live on a brand new revelation every day, I'm going to basically just, ground out pretty quick. Aren't you glad God takes just a few things and keeps pressing them, 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 pressing them? And here's Paul doing that. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Almost as if he hadn't said it before. He says this almost as if he hadn't even talked about it yet. By the way, after I've said all this, I just want to let you know, here's a new thing. We who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of other people. Like, are you deaf? Yes, we are. We need to hear this over and over. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good and build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. He again is going to bring emphasis to the principle that he's just left in chapter 13 and then in chapter 14. This repetitive Paul, it's this Hebrew, this Jewish poetic writer. You know, the Jewish people, they didn't write with rhymes. Mary had a little lamb, sheep was white as snow. Everywhere that Mary was going, the sheep followed her. No, that's not a rhyme. That's not. Why isn't it a rhyme? Because it doesn't. And that's not a poem because it doesn't rhyme. It's got to rhyme. It's got to have right kind of meter. It's got to rhyme. That's not the way Hebrew poetry is written. You said a phrase, repeat the phrase. Repeat the phrase. Repeat the phrase. Say a phrase. Say a phrase. Say something just the opposite. Say a phrase. Say continually. Say something continuously. Idea, and then repeat it. Repeat it. Repeat it. Repeat it. Why? Because you know what their rep was? You're a stiff-necked people. You just don't want to get it. And Paul was convinced, as the other poetic writers, they were going to get it because he was going to keep on saying it. And if they're going to get anything from him, they're going to get what he's serving because that's all he's serving. And he introduces something next that is really powerful. As he says in verse 2, each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now, you know what the golden rule is? I would like to challenge you a little bit. I'd like to get some time, if you have a minute or two, hour or two, go into your Bible and try to find out where it says the golden rule in the Bible. So, you know, look it up. Can someone, if someone has memorized that, could you let me know what the text is so we could read it right now? There isn't any golden rule. Is there? However, there is a golden rule, something that comes out, and that is what? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But now Paul is upping the standard, and he's going beyond human abilities. Notice it says, do to others what you want others to do to you. So, I'm sure that person over there really doesn't want me. I mean, I really don't want a lot of money, and so I'm sure that person doesn't want any money over there, so I'm not giving him any money. And we can kind of try our best to put the human person in a position where, you know, we're going to use them as the standard. But Paul doesn't waste a moment with a human perspective on this. He says, do unto others the way Christ has done unto you. That's a whole different golden rule. In fact, I put down here in my notes, that's the golden chain that holds the golden rule. And it's reflective. Do to others what you've seen Christ do to you, what you have received from Christ. He emphasizes this in all of these verses here in verse 3, as he says, Christ did not please himself. We see in this that Christ did not seek a personal gratification in the things he did for other people. He didn't do things because it felt good to him. And, you know, we always say, well, I love to do things that are benevolent toward other people because it makes me feel so good. That's not why Jesus did good things to other people, because it made him feel better. If we make that our standard, we might not feel good after a while. We move back, you know, when I give somebody, if I have, you know, a certain amount of money, and I give somebody just a tad more than I maybe should have given them so that now I want them to do to me the way, you know, I don't feel good about that. There's times you give things, you serve things. There's times we want you to help them, and you know, well, I should help them because of the golden rule, but I just don't feel good about going over and helping them. Christ didn't do things for his own personal gratification. In verse 3, he said, Christ did not please himself. That's a different kind of rule, isn't it? Something maybe we can do and maybe we can't. He also bore undeserved insults. That's how he gave himself. In verse 3, again, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. You see that in your text? He bore undeserved insults. It'd be one thing if he did something, then he got the insults for it, but he didn't do anything, and he bore your insults. That puts a new click on the humanistic aspect of things. Do unto others what you would want them to do unto you, and to find that you don't have the potential within yourself to do things for other people. You don't have the human potential to do it. It's not in you. Jesus bore undeserved insults. And guess whose target they should have been? yours and mine. In verse 5, it says he sought to be in a continual state of unity. Serve others as you follow Christ Jesus. The idea of it, again, being a reflective relationship we have, that we just watch Jesus and do what he does, live the way he does. You don't have to do anything more for people than what Jesus has done for you. That's all you have to do. You don't have to do a thing more than what Jesus has done for you. As you follow Christ, that is the rule by which you serve and give yourself to others. In verse 6, he glorified his God and Father, as it says, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who showed us how to glorify God, to lift him up, to see him as exalted at all times. It was the Lord himself. It was Jesus himself. How should our worship be toward God? Don't go an inch higher than Jesus has gone in his worship and adoration and glorification of his Father. In verse 7, he showed acceptance of us even in our sinful state, telling us that we're accepted and to accept others the way Jesus Christ has accepted you. You see this reflective relationship that Paul outlines here all through this? It runs through everything that we're going to look at today. Don't think the Bible is a set of rules that you have to do things. That's the non-Christian's view of the Christian message. What's the Christian message? The reason I don't want to be a Christian is because I got to start going to church. I don't think I can handle that. I got to stop doing this, 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 and this, and maybe that, 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 and that. And then I got to start doing this, 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 and this. And you know who perpetuates this error? Is Christians giving the impression that you should stop doing that thing you're doing, you stop saying that thing you're saying, you should stop acting the way you're acting, as if they could do it. The Christian message is convince people that they can be better so thoroughly that you've lost the Christian message. The law of God does not bring the message, you can do the Ten Commandments if you just try harder. The law of God comes and stands before us. As Paul said, I was okay till I saw the law of God, but then when the law of God came, it became this thing that kind of started smothering me and pulverizing me with how I can't do anything that it's telling me that I'm supposed to be doing. The message of the Christian is not a message of stop doing things. The message of the Christian is you can't stop doing things, and your only escape is through Jesus Christ, who has already accomplished everything you can't and forgiven everything you have done. Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. That's your only chance for righteousness. You cling to yourself, cling to a model, cling to an ideology or an idea, and you will go down with that ideal, an ideology and model. Only Jesus Christ is the one who has conquered death. And we are in Him. We have His righteousness that God looks at and sees. What is our original state before a holy God? This reflective relationship that we see Jesus showing us. That He reflected His Father. People looked at Him, they saw His love, and He talked about the love came from the Father. They saw His justice, and He said the justice came from His Father. They looked at the purity of His life and His walk, and they said it comes from my Father. He said, everything I do is because the Father does it first. And everything I say is because the Father said it first. What is that? It's reflection. The man Jesus, that second Adam, was a perfect reflector of His Creator. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, Moses wrote down the words, and let us make man to be our image bearer. Let us make man in our image. What is that talking about? That we look like God? No, we're flesh. He's spirit. We don't look like God. That's not the image. It's the image bearer. It's the reflector of God. Paul could have told us a lot of things here. He could have stirred us all up and continually tell us, do this, 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 and this, give us a big long laundry list of things we should do, things we shouldn't do. But instead, he gave us a very simple thing. Reflect Jesus Christ, who reflects the Father. Reflect Him. I'm impressed by it. It's so simple, so real, so practical, and so testable. When are you in error? When are you really messing up? When you hear that word, me, come out of your mouth. My, me, I. Oh, I did. You see, did you notice what I did? You know, I love that. When you're talking to somebody, do you notice what I did? Do you remember the conversation we had? Remember what I said? I was like, no, I can't remember what you said because I always think about what I said. I don't care what you said. I don't even remember what I said. You ever think about me? No, because I'm thinking about me all the time. What do I care about you? I care about me. It's testable. You hear me coming out of your mouth? You're living out of your sin nature. Our purpose is to be reflectors of God's attributes and character. And in these statements, Paul is stressing, as he often does again and again, this reflective principle. We can reflect God Himself. He then outlines a number of aspects of Christian community. We're starting in verse 1 now. I'm giving this such kind of an overview, kind of a standard for interpretation. Now, look at verse 1. He says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." He highlights here the Christian community is a considerate community. Now, you're going to hear a lot of C's, and you might hear a couple other letters because I couldn't make a C out of it, but I tried. I tell you that I tried hard, made all C's, but I couldn't make it at the end, but you'll forgive me, right? But it's considerate community. The motivation of doing good to others is not based on receiving some kind of pleasure for ourselves. Namely, the pleasure of knowing I did something good for others. In fact, when it comes to us and the things we do for others, it actually comes out in terms like I did a wonderful thing for others. And it's an illusion and a distraction to think about what I did for others because all I'm thinking about is what I did for others. For others. I did for others. Oh, look how he helps others. He helps others. And we're going to have an award tonight for the person of the year, the person we deem is the one who's helped others the most. So who would like to come up? Well, of course the stage gets crowded with everybody there. It's a strange thing when we think of how easy it is to take credit for everything in our life. We are so adept at that you almost have to remind ourselves, like the Holy Spirit is standing there saying, remember me? Remember me, the one who motivated you to do that? In verse 2, each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Notice the emphasis. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. True charity has as its target the person who is being helped and that person alone. The person who has a weakness to build that person up. Not to say, hey, look, I know in the future that person in their testimony is going to say, I couldn't do it except for, you know, so-and-so helping me. You hear your name too much in works of charity. And remember this, in heaven, God is looking at you as a thief taking away His glory in things that He has accomplished through your miserable life. True charity. True charity is selfless. I'm always impressed by Jesus' healing technique. Our healing technique today is, well, if we can get one person healed, that's going to bring all kinds of other people in here to get healed, and we're just going to have a great healing ministry because they're going to see that I got it. What does Jesus do? He literally looked like he's looking around, make sure no one's watching him, and just to be sure that, you know, no one thinks he really did anything, how does he do it? He goes, mm-hmm.
rubs saliva-filled mud in the guy's face. What kind of healing technique's that? But, you know, there's reputation to be, well, this guy likes to throw mud in people's face. How offensive. And he says, now, go wash yourself. Listen, go wash yourself in the pool down there and don't tell anybody what happens. And he goes and hides. Jesus does. Lo and behold, the guy goes down there, washes his face. He goes, ah! I can see, I can see. Where's the guy that healed me? Can't find him. Can't find the Son of God who healed him. Finally does, and Jesus says to him very quietly, he said, you better be careful. You better repent, or something worse than this is going to happen to you. Now go tell the priests the way the law of Moses tells you to. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus did not suffer and die for his own sins, but for ours. He did not redeem us to gain glory for himself. Jesus didn't die on the cross, rise from the dead to gain glory for himself. The scripture teaches us he did it for the Father's glory to be seen. It was a selfless life that he led. It wasn't a life of great notoriety. At his most notable moment, he's hanging on a cross. Think of that. That's what you want to be? You want to be a notable Christian person? The most notable people in history, the ones that tear your guts out with how committed they were, are the ones that were burned in the flames. John Huss singing as his body is smoking in flame, singing to the glory of God. And all it's telling to us is be considerate. Consider others better than yourself. Consider your acts of charity as things that are honoring God, not honoring yourself. In verse 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might find hope. The Christian community is a considerate community and the Christian community is a contemplative community. What do we contemplate on? The Scriptures. Notice he said, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Our relationship to the Scriptures must be a holistic relationship. We need to understand both the New Testament perspectives and theology and understand the Old Testament teachings and theology. It's the whole of Scripture. All of Scripture is God-given. It's a sad thing today, and I think, of course, Old Testament professors and seminaries everywhere will acknowledge that, you know, people want to study the New Testament and theology of the New Testament. They don't want to study the Old Testament anymore. Well, where do you think the New Testament came from? The New Testament is a theological enlightenment of the Old Testament. Jesus himself sat on the Emmaus Road, the thing we looked at last week. He spent that whole time walking along the way and opening the Testament, opening the Scriptures to them. As they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened up Moses and the prophets to us? It's not just a matter of, well, let's just read a little bit. You know, get rid of that stupid 365-day-a-year Bible. We get these little diddly, wada wada, oh, that's pretty, wada wada, that's pretty, wada wada, that's pretty, and then tell you what you're supposed to think, and you do it all in 10 minutes and put it down and say, well, I did it, click, check it off. He uses the word here, endurance. Our relationship to the Scriptures must be a consistent relationship and one that endures in the Scripture. We dig in it. We run down those rabbit holes. I'll tell you, that's where all the stuff, the great stuff is down the rabbit holes. Someone asks you a question, and there it is down the rabbit hole. And there's some people that I know, they ask questions, and you think to yourself, I don't want to run down that rabbit hole for you. You run down the rabbit hole and then come back and tell me what you found out. Right? Okay. But see that muscular kind of relationship? It has to be holistic. Has to be understanding the Old and New Testaments for everything that was written in the past. And he goes on, so that through endurance, our relationship to the Scriptures must be consistent Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly interpreting the word of truth. You know, we got the scriptures in all kinds of formats. You know, in our church right here, you know, we might not have all the flashy programs a lot of places have. I'll tell you one thing, we try to study the word a lot around here. It's a pretty amazing thing when you see the group of people come on a Tuesday morning, about 10 to 15 people come on a Tuesday morning, and we have studied verse by verse through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, through the minor prophets, all the way through the Puritan Catechism. We've looked at the book of Hebrews. We've done, over the last 6 or 8 years, we have studied a huge amount of the scriptures. Little by little, endurance. It's not a sprint. It's not you getting feeling guilty. I used to know a guy says I used to feel guilty, so I would take off work and spend a whole day reading the Bible. I said, what a waste. Of course, it's always good to read the Bible, but just read it for an hour, 365 days. That's 365 hours. How many weeks is that? Is that a week? Think of it. Endurance. It's not a sprint. It's not even a long distance. It's more like one of those things where you get the baton, isn't it? What's that called when you get a relay? It's handing off to the next generation what you've done. Let them run. Take it and run. And it's your turn to run. It's your turn to learn. It's your turn to study. It's your turn to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together with others as the manner of some is, but to bring yourself together and all the more as you see the day approaching. Our relationship to the Scriptures must be relevant. Notice it says, and the encouragement of the Scriptures. There's something about the Scriptures that encourages me. It's relevant. It's for today. It says something to my life today. And also our relationship to the Scriptures must be oriented. Must be an orientation in it. What is your orientation in life? What's the thing? Where are you going in life? Where are you thinking you're going to wind up in life? What the Scriptures teaches us about the future is an amazing future. It's not just kind of a nice future. Like, where are you going this summer on your vacation? And if you're not going, where would you like to go this summer? If I gave you 10 grand, where would you go on your vacation? Could you think something up, plan something out? I mean, it would be a cool week, wouldn't it? Because you'd wind up in the most neat place and you'd see stuff you haven't seen before. What's the thing that the Scripture encourages us about? What's the thing that we find in our orientation from the Scripture? We find a hope that all this world, no matter how great it is, no matter what it looks like, as I was talking yesterday in our seminary class, it's like we're sitting in a room and we've never been out of this room. And someone describes to us what the heavens are like. They just try to describe it to us. We've never been out of this room. And so all we know about the stars and the moon, the sun, and the course of nature and all the elements around us is just what we can have heard about in this room, just heard about it. And it seems like a magnificent thing, and I try to imagine what it'd be like. But all I got to do is take you, say, close your eyes for a minute, and I walk you out on that parking lot on a day like yesterday, or a night like last night, and I say, open your eyes. And you see things that you couldn't imagine. They were like this. You told me they were great, but I couldn't imagine them. That's what our future is. The prophets get kind of limited in telling us that the diameter of heaven is going to be 168,000 cubic miles. That's how it's being prepared. 168,000 cubic miles. That's a pretty big place. Listen. Can you hear the hammers? It's being built as we speak. For you. And for me. He says that everything that was written in the past, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. This world is not my home. That's not just because I'm getting old. It's a revelation that comes to us And we realize there's something far grander than this. And as a result, it presses us, it encourages us, it lifts us up and gives us hope in two things. First of all, that we have a final destination that is far grander. It's beyond what we could ask or imagine. And then we have a magnificent future hope. And that hope is that a kingdom is advancing and a king is becoming known across his kingdom. And that kingdom is encompassing the whole earth. And that glory is going to cover the world as the waters cover the seas. You lose that hope. And you don't have anything to tell anybody. You gain that hope and you have something to share with somebody. A hope for freedom. It's a contemplative community, and that contemplation comes through the Scriptures. Everything I've said to you came from the Scriptures. I didn't dream this up. I didn't read it in the prophet, you know, or Thomas A. Kempis or some, you know, contemplative guy that went and sat on a pole for 20 years. I love that story. There was a guy in church history that literally went up a pole and sat there for like 10 years, just sat there. And people started actually worshiping this guy. He wouldn't talk to anybody, just up there. After 10 years, he came down and said, "What'd you learn?" He said, "I don't know, it's kind of cold up there." Oh. You're not going to learn anything by looking at the creation. You learn a little bit, but it's the Scriptures. Look at the Scriptures. Contemplating the Scriptures. It's a cohesive community. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ. And also in verse 6, so that with one heart and one mouth, cohesive community. It's a community of unity, agreement, together. There's power in agreement. Do you know that? You know, we have a new members class and we start talking about, well, what this is the vision we believe God's given us. This is our purpose that God's given us. And we start talking about things that sometimes are difficult to grasp, difficult to embrace. But as we say, these are what the Scriptures are teaching us and something we're committed to. And you see someone else struggle with that, those hard truths of the Scriptures. You know, the Scriptures are not just filled with all the honey. There's all that tough stuff too. There's the acidic, you know, the vinegar kind of taste of the Scriptures too. The things that are hard to get, hard to embrace. They don't seem right. They don't seem fair. But yet they're the revelation that God has. Just the phrase, according to His good pleasure. That's a hard one to just embrace. Oh, of course it's according to His good pleasure. That's the answer to anything I don't understand. It's just because God wanted to do it. Well, that's real. Yeah, I can embrace that. Sure. Just because God wanted to do it. That's not going to fly until we lend ourselves, we bend ourselves into God's purposes. If God had pleasure in bringing me to the trial that I'm in, I'm going to give glory to God that He would think about me in such an exalted way. I'm going to glorify God for the trial I've got. Because the opposite is, I have nothing. And if we can come to a place where we give God glory, we're going to see that we have relevance to those people around us. And that endurance and encouragement that we find in the Scriptures is going to bring a unity to people around us. If you've got to just be the person that has enough faith to just get out of every problem, you're going to be alone very quickly. But if you have the kind of faith that endures hardship as a good servant of Jesus Christ, you join the host of saints who have suffered under this world system, but yet have maintained the praise of God, you're going to find yourself in a community that's very cohesive. A lot of encouragement. A lot of people hoping for you. A lot of people praying for you. It's not just as simple as saying, if two don't walk together, how can they, or two don't agree, how can they walk together? So if you don't agree with us, get out of here. No, it's this process of coming together in this cohesiveness of the unity of understanding the Scriptures and what it teaches. Again, if we're trying to find unity among ourselves, we are hopelessly lost. But if we seek unity through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we have a lot of things to be unified around. A lot of things. This is a relationship, as he says, of one heart and one mind, and brings the importance of bringing the internal witness of the heart You know, it's if I think that I'm the only one that struggles with certain things in the Scripture, but yet I discover you, as you study the Scriptures, you're struggling with those things too. That likes two of us that have an identity together. We're both struggling together. And eventually, the thing I found over a long time is even the difficult things in the Scripture, God starts resonating in their heart. Someone says, "You really believe that?" And you hear five people say, "Yes." They go, "Oh, you do?" There's something about that witness. There's something about that resonance that shows us the power of Christian community. When you come into a building and your goal is to show up to church and put in your time at church, that's a whole lot different than saying, "I'm going to go to church today, and as a Christian, I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to worship Him today." So that with one heart and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is heavy on my heart today, but it has affected my worship this morning. And I believe that that has affected your worship this morning, hasn't it? That today something happened here among us. It wasn't just enough just to sing the songs through and get to the next thing. Today something happened, didn't it? You felt it. I felt it. We glorified God from our heart and with our mouth. That same Father that Jesus glorified with His mouth. He reflected that into us, and we reflected it back to God this morning. One of the first missionaries that I really remember who he was a man named Glenn Henderson. He went to, I'm not sure what country was it. It might have been Nigeria. But he went there. He had a background in when you work with animals, you know, cows and things like that. What's that, farm people? What's that called? Yeah, I guess something like that. Not sure what you said, but you know when you work with trying to put strains of. Well, anyway, listen to what he did. He goes over to this country and they had cows, but the cows were not very healthy. The cows didn't bear very much milk, and so he took with him what it took to inseminate these cows with a Jersey strain. And over a 10-year period, he kept redoing this until he had a strain of Nigerian-born cows that had this abundance of milk. And so it just literally changed the whole environment where he was. But that's not what I remember the most. I was probably about that big when Mr. Henderson came back from, he was down at Veers Mill Baptist, and I was just a little kid. And he said something that never has gone out of my mind. He said, "Do you know that when a Muslim fasts for a day, that they stay in the same position all day, and they won't even swallow their own spit, their own saliva, because they're fasting for a whole day?" And I know that impressed him. And it impressed me. It impressed him because he thought they're more dedicated to what they're doing than to what I'm doing. I won't fast for half a day. I won't do that kind of a sacrificial thing for 5 minutes. What's your worship like? You go into a Muslim temple, Muslim house of worship, you'll see them doing very prescribed things. They'll do it repetitively for long periods of time. What do they see when they come into your house of worship? What do they see when they come into our house of worship? Is there impression that's made? Is there impression? With one heart and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are a worshiping community. I'm not saying we're going to be. We are a worshiping community. But I can tell you, as a community of one, I've come through those doors and locked them behind me many, many times. I've sat right here on the front row someplace, and I've had a wonderful worship experience. No music, just me and the Lord worshiping. And I've said, Lord, bring your glory into this house. And I don't mean again. I mean bring it now. I don't care what it was. I want it now, Lord. Bring your glory into it. And who is that glory? It's in you. It's being reflected in you. What are you doing with that glory? What are you doing with that reflection? Are you sitting here liking, you look like the wooden Indian in the room? How? How? You know that description Jesus talks about the great banquet? And they're all very happy and they're filling the banquet up. Except he sees one person right there in the middle. Remember, he's that person in the middle? They're not dressed right. There's something wrong with them. They're not dressed right. When you come into the house of God and you're not ready to give God everything you got, you're that person. You're out of place. Thump, get out of here. Let us go into the house of the Lord. Let us worship the Lord. Let us prepare ourselves to go worship the Lord. Let us come together into the house of the Lord to worship Him. I'd love to ask visitors what they think about this church. Do you think this church is a worshiping church? There was a day, and I hear testimonies all the time. When I walked in that building, something just told me I was in a heavenly place. I got the feeling today that might be the testimony of somebody. But that can grow and grow and grow and grow as we endure, as we give ourselves to it, as we persevere through encouragement and endurance. And finally, the community is an accepting community. In verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. You know, agreement is an impressive thing, but acceptance is a magnificent thing. When I feel accepted, it's a whole lot different than when I feel like someone's, you know, allowing me. They're tolerating me. They're, you know, I feel included. Of all the people I have on a regular basis, we have some pretty questionable people who come in here with us. And maybe we're questionable ones, I don't know. And I'll have somebody say, are you sure you're going to let that person do that or the other thing? Maybe you shouldn't let them do that because, you know, I think I learned something about them. They're kind of wow, 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 wow. There's something about them, just, you know. And do you see the way they live? Yeah, don't let them do that. And I think, Christ accepted me. I'm going to accept them. I can't save them. I can't save them. And you'd be amazed the number of people say, I like that church. And they go, well, of course you like that church because they don't discipline their flock, you know. They don't bring them into order, you know. They don't whip them around, tell them how they should live. Why should I do that? I don't want you to hate my guts. I want you to know the one who accepts you. Why? Because I'm a very accepting guy. Because I'm hiding all my sins. Is that what it is? No. Because Christ accepted me. I would challenge most everybody here. I could probably tell a story about me, if I was real honest, a lot more disgusting than you. Maybe not. Let's try. Go ahead. What was it? Our greatest witness is the observation of other people. What happened when Jesus healed somebody? Did Jesus have to go out and say, I healed someone? No, it's the observation. Look, he's the healer. Look, he did this. Look, look, look. They're looking at you. And by the way, we're being watched today. People already know what kind of Christian we are. They already know how faithful we are. They already know how serious we are. They already know how committed we are. And we're a witness. It's either a negative witness or it's a magnificent witness. And Paul is saying that the Lord does not want anything short of His church to be a magnificent statement and witness of His glory. The way Christ is that singular, most magnificent witness of His Father and His relationship to Him. And so what do we do to achieve this? Well, here's my 56-point plan. Summarized in the following statement. Love others as Christ has loved you. Such is the kingdom of heaven. Glory to God. Father, I bless you today. And I thank you for the simplicity, but yet the thoroughness of this word, Lord. And I pray, Father, as we, if we struggle after anything, if we grope after anything, may it be us groping after your glory to glorify you. Groping after how we must decrease and you must increase. Being concerned that we're in the way. Forgive us, Lord. Being concerned that we don't have the right kind of perspective because we're thinking about us and not thinking about our brother or sister. May we have a heart that's quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Glorify yourself, Lord. Unto Him be glory in the church, both now and forevermore. Breathe upon us, Lord. Breathe your breath upon us, Lord. Quicken us. Make us alive. Empower us to the simplicity of reflecting the complexity of who you are in everything you do and say. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. God is good.